Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two things are going to happen. He's going to forgive your sin, take away your guilt and shame, and then He's going to bring righteousness into your life, practical righteousness into your life. Then He sandwiches it with this. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us.
No one likes to hear they are a sinner. But hey, that's the truth. We are all sinners. And that's important to realize because our sin is the very reason we need a Savior. Jesus paid the price for our sins, all of our ugly, nasty sin, making it possible for us to be forgiven, washed clean by the blood shed on the cross, and made presentable to walk, talk, and live intimately with Jesus. With Luke 13, 1 through 9, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word, and your word is rich and powerful, that it is inspired. We are not approaching the writings of men, but we are approaching things that have been inspired by you and are profitable for reproof, correction, and doctrine. We also pray that you would search our hearts. Let us really search the things that Jesus says here. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today, and I have two of them. I have a shorter title and a longer title. The shorter title is, What Does It Mean to Repent? We want to talk today about what repentance is and what repentance isn't. We want to talk about when we repent, when we become a Christian, and whether or not as Christians we should repent regularly. The question even, should we repent daily? Is it possible that I have things in my life that I don't know about that God could reveal to me that as a Christian I need to repent from? We'll talk about that. So the second one is, what does it mean to repent and should a Christian repent daily? That's the topic. Now, Jesus gets to repentance in kind of a strange way. When we read what the passage is about and then we see that Jesus is going to get to repentance, it doesn't fit right away. But after we look at it, it fits. And the first thing that happens here is that there is an outrageous story that is told him. Somebody from Galilee tells him an outrageous account of something that happened to Galileans. It would fit in a viral post today. It would fit with someone giving some outrageous account and people getting, sending it and sharing it because of the outrage. And Jesus could respond in outrage here, but he doesn't. And we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But it really would make a viral post today. And sometimes the outrage in posts are not true, right? I had a friend of my wife's came over and I was working out in the garage and she came up and we talked a little bit and she said to me, did you hear that Ted Nugent got killed? And I said, no. She goes, yeah, he was shot by an archer who was hunting. And I said, that's really odd because Ted Nugent is an avid archer. He's an avid hunter. Really odd that he died that way. You know, so the irony of it made me go, is it true? I asked her. And she goes, yeah, it's on Facebook. Oh, okay. Certainly a bastion of all truth, right? Right there on Facebook. Of course, it wasn't true. For those of you who feel bad about Ted Nugent, it wasn't true. He didn't die that way, which is really, really good. So let me give you that outrageous story that Jesus just told. This is in verse 1 of chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this has everything in it. Jesus has been ministering in the Galilee. It's his headquarters. And there are Galileans, and there was some event where Pilate, a political leader, a leader of a dictatorship, a leader that is over them, that many of the Jews hate Rome, and it has everything for Jesus to be able to respond in a political matter, but he doesn't. He could talk about Rome negatively, he could, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't take the opportunity to do that. There's another opportunity that Jesus has to become political and he doesn't do it as well. And that's when they want to trap him by asking him whether they should pay taxes to Rome. The trap is the majority of people don't like it. If Jesus were a politician, he would have put his finger up to the wind and went, oh, well, these people here don't want to pay taxes. Certainly not. We shouldn't pay our taxes to Rome. But that's not Jesus. Instead, Jesus said, give me a coin. And he said, whose face is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Now that helps us to understand. And when I'm talking about Jesus not getting political, I'm not saying you shouldn't be political. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in politics. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, okay? That's not the point I'm trying to make. I vote. I have my own political views, and I think that we should have them, okay? Just those records kind of straight there. But it is always secondary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest need these people had was not that they were under Rome's control. The greatest need was for their sins to be forgiven. The greatest need that we have is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we just want to make sure that never happens, that we never get to the place where, and churches are doing it today. You know, we live in a time where people try to carve out ways for churches to grow. There's a way for an evangelical church to grow today, and that's to become political. They can become political. They'll get a lot of people that will show up for it. I'm just wondering, are they showing up for the right thing? Because to me, our church, I just speak of our church. Other churches can do what they want to do. I don't want to tell anybody what they have to do or can't do or what they're doing is wrong. All I know for us is we don't want this to be a political rally. We want it to be a God rally. We want to come in and have God be that first priority. And Jesus knew that as well. It wasn't that there might not be anything that Rome wasn't doing and needed to be spoken against, but he was dealing with the hearts of men. So Jesus gets to this place where he talks to them about repentance, and he kind of does it in an odd way. In verse 2, he says, Jesus responds, and Jesus answered and said to them, this is his response to this outrageous event, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than others, than other Galileans, because they suffered such things? And it seems like this is an illogical jump, that he would go from this outrageous statement that's given him to, do you guys think that they're worse than you? But they thought these kind of things. This is important for us to understand. They thought if something negative happened to you, it was because you'd done something wrong. I want to give you an example of that. They come across a blind man in Jerusalem. He's been born blind. And so his disciples say this to him. This is John 9, 2 and 3. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God may be revealed in him. So see, they thought, here's a guy who's blind from birth. Somebody had to sin for him to be blind. That's what they thought. Was it his parents or was it him? Well, his parents, I kind of understand. I wouldn't agree with them that the parents do something that caused their child to be born blind. However, they said, did this man do something? What were they thinking? I'm still at a loss here. Were they thinking that he was a bad, you know, baby in the womb? You were so bad in the womb, I blinded you because of how bad you were. You know, let's talk karma for a minute, because that's kind of what it seems like they're getting at is karma. And I did a teaching a while back where I talked about sowing and reaping. I talked about what we do is what we get back. But the Bible says the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. And I always say, I know I need a lot of mercy, so I want to be the most merciful guy out there. The Bible says that in the way you judge, you're going to be judged, which is scary. The way you're judging what people do is how God's going to say, oh, well, you know those things, so I'm going to judge you the same way. So we want to be merciful in our judgment. And after I taught that message, somebody came up to me and says, it struck me while you were teaching how much your teaching is like karma, that the Bible teaches karma. And I said, no, no, it's not. That's not karma. Karma isn't when you reap what you sow. That's not karma. Karma in Buddhism is when you do something bad in this life and you're going to come back as some animal we eat. That's karma. You do something so bad that you come back as a cockroach, or you come back as a person who's lame, or you come back as a person who's blind. It has to do with reincarnation. That's why it's not karma. So we just misunderstand karma when people say, well, I guess it was karma. I got what I deserved. No, it's in another life that you would get what you deserve, because that's what karma is. So just a little clarity on that. But somehow they believe something really strange, because Jesus wants them to understand, you guys think you're superior because that happened to them? And that is a human trait, unfortunately. When something bad happens to someone, just people in the world in general have a tendency to think it happened to them for a reason. It creeps into the church in the faith movement who will say, you sinned and that's why bad things happened to you. There's some sin in your life and that created it to happen. So it does creep into the church, but Jesus deals with it there. But here's what Jesus says, verse 3. He says, I tell you no. You think that happened to them because they were worse sinners than you? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? The Pool of Siloam is in Jerusalem. Now you have a group of Galileans that have an event that Pilate kills them and mingles their blood with their sacrifice. And now you have a tower that falls over and kills some people in Jerusalem, two different places. And so he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So let's talk about repentance. First of all, repentance is not an emotion. This is really important to understand, because sometimes we do something, we're ashamed of what we've done, and we have an emotional response. We feel bad, maybe we even cry, maybe we just call out to God. And although repentance may be accompanied with emotion, emotion by itself is not repentance. Let me give you an example of when that happened. Hebrews 12, 17 tells us of Esau, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he's got something he wants, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I'll say that Esau was the classic guy that didn't like the outcome of his sin, and so he felt bad and he sought it with tears. It's like the person that gets caught and they cry about it, not because they're sorry for what they did or want to change, but because they're sorry they got caught. Basically, they should just say, I'm sorry I got caught. That's what they should say, instead of just sorry, because that's what they mean. So it's something more. And I'm going to show you through the scriptures that repentance is an act of the will. It's the moment that you are convinced that you need to change. That's repentance. There are those today who teach that it's when you change, but it's the moment you are going to change. It's the moment that you believe it enough that you're going to change. I'll give you an example of this. Me and my wife, Lisa, married, we were really young. And let me think. Yes, she was still 18 years old when we got married. She turned 19 a few days after we married. So she was still 18 years old, and I was 21 at the time. And we were both really young. I'm making excuses for the next part of the story, just so you know. Wasn't my fault. I was young. So after about a month of being married, we got into a screamer fight, right? We're just screaming at each other. And in the middle of that fight, she's getting the best of me. With, you know, just I'm still making excuses for the way that I act, by the way. It's her fault. We were so young. So in the middle of this fight, I get really angry, and I knock a lamp off the end table, and it shatters. And I was really ashamed, and I felt really bad, and I felt like my dad. My dad had a temper, and I swore I would never be like him. And here I was being exactly like him. I did it to control the situation. I felt like I was losing control of this argument, like I was losing this fight. So knocking that down, just showing that kind of, you know, you listen to me, whatever it was. Today, by the way, if you do that and the police come to your house, they'll arrest you, right? It wasn't that way in that day, praise the Lord. But after our fight was done, and I was just, so ashamed that I'd done it, cleaned it up, and I said to Lisa, I never will do that again. I never will, ever. That was my repentance. My repentance was the moment I determined that's not who I'm going to be, and I'm not going to do it again. And by the grace of God, I never did. It's not that I didn't feel like it. It's that I never did. By God's grace. So the repentance was in that moment of shame when I said, I can't be this guy. I can't be that person to do that. So that's what repentance is. It's an act of the will. And I want to show you that through some scriptures. But first of all, let's talk about a couple of things about repentance. There's one Greek word and two Hebrew words for repentance. The Greek word means to change your mind. It's not connected to sin. It just means to change your mind. You want to paint your house one color? You even bought the paint. But when you get ready to paint it, you go, I'm going to go buy a different color paint. Well, the moment you decided to buy a different color paint and painted your house a different color, you repented. It wasn't painting the house the different color that repented. And I keep coming back to that because there's this argument out there about repentance that it's when you actually do something different. But that's not it. That would be works. We repent before we're saved, and you don't make a change in order to be saved. So if you go buy the paint, you're going to paint it one color, you go buy more paint, and you still paint it the first color, you didn't repent in the Greek word. But if you paint it the new color, then you repented. It's not connected to anything bad. It's just connected to you changing your mind. The Hebrew word is not so. The Hebrew word literally means, there's two of them, but one of them literally means to turn around and go the other way, which is a good idea of repentance. It's a pivot. You're turning away from the world and you're turning to God. You're turning away from what you've done to whatever God wants for you. So it's a pivot. I heard someone say, next time you're walking down the street and some street preacher cries out to you, repent, just turn around and go the other way, because that's what he told you to do. Just make your pivot and go, okay, I'm out of here. You told me to repent, I'm leaving. I'm going the other direction, because that's what the Bible says. These words are used over 100 times in the Bible, both Greek and Hebrew, so it's a major theme in the scriptures. And it's not just a major theme for the Old Testament, it's a major theme in the New Testament as well. And a reference to repentance is far more often. So let me give you the two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is, and this is hard for me to pronounce, because Hebrew has that thing in it. And I don't know any other way to explain it. It's just like, and it's all through it. If you ever hear someone speak Hebrew, there's a lot of it going on. So this word is spelled N-A-C-H-A-M. The C-H is that sound. And so it's Naham. That's the word. Now, I practiced it a lot. I butchered it for a couple services, but I got it here, Naham. And it means a strong desire to change. And I think that's a really good word for repentance. It's a strong desire to change. Something happens. You're going through your life. Maybe you're deceived by sin. Maybe even as a Christian, you don't know you've got a hidden fault. You don't know there's something in your life that needs to change, but God convicts you. Maybe it's in a service like this. Maybe it's when you're having a conversation with somebody. Maybe it's something you do and you realize this is out of control, because sin does that. We think we got it under control. Then all of a sudden it gets out of control. You're knocking something off of a shelf. And then all of a sudden you're like, I can't be like this. And so then you got a strong desire to change. It's so strong you change. That's repentance. It's so strong you change. The change isn't the repentance. It's a result of that strong desire to change. There's another Greek word, and it's S-H-U-B, and it's also that same sound. So it's like shub, or shub, I can't do it. S-H-U-B, it means to change your mind towards sin. The Hebrew word is connected to something bad. You're changing your mind about something you're doing that's bad. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word I've already told you, and it's metanoia, very much easier to say. And it means a change of mind, purpose, and action. And again, this could be connected to anything. If you change your mind, you're doing one thing, and you'd stop and you'd do something else, that's what the Greek word is. And it's used often. And this really helps us understand. Now, the concept of confession is connected to repentance. The Bible tells us, and I'm going to read you 1 John 1, 8 through 10. And this talks about confession, and I'm going to talk about how it connects in a moment. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this just simply, I know someone who told me that they don't sin anymore. I had somebody tell me that one time. I don't sin anymore. And afterwards, I thought, I can be sharp, but it's always delayed. I always have a good comeback, but it's later on. I think, I should have said that. I don't know if you're like that or not. Some of you guys can come back right away. So I walked away and I thought, I should have told him, well, you just blew your record. Now you've sinned when you told me you didn't sin. So if you say you don't have any sin, the truth is not in you. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two things are going to happen. He's going to forgive your sin, take away your guilt and shame, and then he's going to bring righteousness into your life, practical righteousness into your life. Then he sandwiches it with this. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he wants us to know before and after this passage, you've got sin. You don't think you do? You might be, but sin is deceptive. You might be deceived by it, but you need it. So where does this confession fit in to repentance? And how is it that it's connected to the forgiveness of sin like repentance is? Well, David gives us that example. David, of course, he's a king, and he's a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. But as he grew older, he grew away from God, sadly. And he walks out, he's in his late 50s, and he walks out on his porch, his patio, and he looks down below him, and there's a woman taking a bath. Now, I don't know where Bathsheba's complicit in this story. I remember when I was younger, I used to say, she's taking a bath in the, you know, the porch of the king can see her. But maybe I'm not really understanding cultures and things. I don't know. I'd rather just go, I don't know. But he calls her to his room. He's got 14 wives, by the way, about. Nobody can really count. He had so many. Can't quite figure out how many wives he had. But he, instead of calling for one of his wives, he calls up Bathsheba and he sleeps with her. Uriah is one of his men that's been around since the great men of David. Remember, those outcasts and those in debt went and became his mighty men. Uriah is one of them. And he has Uriah killed. And he takes Bathsheba in to his harem because he looks like a hero. Well, here's this poor woman. She's pregnant and her husband's been killed in battle. I'm going to take her in. He covers his sin and he looks like the hero. It's such a scandal. It's so awful. And then it's exposed. And God's good at exposing things, isn't he? And it's exposed. And so David repents. And I don't know what you feel about how God should have dealt with David. God dealt with him severely. And by the way, David's life was never the same after this. One of his children rape another one of his kids. One of his kids is killed because he's trying to take over the kingdom from David. There's all kinds of problems in his family, and people relate it back to this issue. But David, when he realizes that he's forgiven, he writes this, Psalms 32, 1 through 5, and we're talking about confession in relation to repentance now. David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. He realizes, I'm forgiven. God's even forgiven me this, and blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. So God came after him. He pushed God away, but God's hand was heavy on him. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin. Here's the confession. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me my iniquity. So with repentance is this connection to confession. Not confession to a religious leader, but confession to God. And confession is not just saying, I did it, I sinned. Confession is connected to repentance, that desire to change. So if an adulterer tells his wife, I'm sorry, I've had an affair, and I wish I wouldn't have done it. I'm really sorry that I did it, and I'll see you later on tonight after I go spend some time with her. That confession was not connected to repentance, right? I don't know what the confession was for, but it wasn't repentance. So don't think that just because you're going to God and saying, God, I sinned, forgive me, it's actually connected with that strong desire to change. So don't think that just because you're going to God and saying, God, I sinned, forgive me, it's actually connected with that strong desire to change. And there are other places that we could go to talk about it, but we won't do that right now. So repentance is not when you change, and it's really important to understand that, and I want to cover this because of the controversy that's taking place in Christianity today. People will say, a lot of people are getting saved, but they don't prove that they've got change first, and they use John the Baptist for this. When the religious leaders came out, John said to them, bring the fruits of repentance. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes? Bring the fruits of repentance. And so they say, well, see, you've got to change before you're going to get saved. But the Bible says we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace and faith. And then God works in us for good works. So the works follow. Repentance will result in works. It's just they result in works after salvation. You don't change to be changed. You have a desire to change, you confess your sin, and then God transforms you and changes you.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.